In it are all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we ask that all those things be applied today through the work of your Holy Spirit. While there is one gospel and there's one preacher of that gospel this morning, there is a triune God who seeks to apply this in infinite ways to hearts by grace through faith. So Lord, stir us to repentance and application of these words. We ask this in your name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Acts today, what we're going to be looking at primarily is this, a gospel worth wearying for. A gospel worth wearying for. And like most kids, my kids struggle to wake up early. And yet, last Monday, they were all up, I think all except for one, which was you, Ellie, up bleary-eyed, and happily at 4:50 in the morning. And that's because those of you who were with us last weekend for the parenting conference or Sunday knew that we had our friends Ed and Anna Moore in town. Ed preached with us and then taught a parenting seminar with Anna that Friday and Saturday. And they grew to be part of our home. They loved our kids. Our kids loved them. And as much as our kids hated waking up early, and despite our protestations and attempts to be as quiet as we possibly could, they all came upstairs because regardless of how tired they were, regardless of how tired they would be, because ultimately it's me and Sarah's issue we have to deal with, is tired kids, not theirs. They encountered all of that weariness because it was worth it. They didn't count it as anything at all. In fact, it was a weariness worth being wearied for. And at face value, we generally don't like exerting ourselves. Even those who are fitness warriors or type A personalities, we are selective about that which we weary ourselves for. If we're given an opportunity, chances are we take the course of least resistance. But my guess is for the laziest person in here or the most driven person in here who prioritize efficiency above all things, there are times that we can think of and point to right now where we willingly weary ourselves, because we see the value in it. I was talking to one friend who, I like sports, I'm a pretty fluent man in talking about sports, and he started talking about Formula One racing, which was new to me that people actually followed this. And so I started asking him about it, and he said, here's the deal. I stay up or get up early trying to watch these races, I follow them online, but I don't really know quite what's going on, and I don't really love it, but my son does. And I want to put in the effort to try and know this and love this because I want to know and love my son. It was worth it. Maybe you're not by nature an outdoorsy. Wow. Maybe you're not by nature an outdoorsy person. And you've come here today for Gnostic knowledge on what I mean. No, you're not by nature an outdoorsy person. And this is a dangerous town to live in if that's you. But maybe you have a roommate or you have a friend who loves the mountains, and you will go and you will get lost in the woods and you will touch sap and have your hands covered and you'll come back smelling like a bonfire, but you will weary yourself for that because it's worth it. You want to know and be known by this individual. And so when you think about your own life right now, just in the categories I've given, what are you willing to be wearied for? And I don't mean this in a dull, understated way, like I have to go to work, I have to do the studies, I have to go mow the lawn. But imagine you're me, where I weary myself mowing the lawn, but there is no greater joy than wearying myself mowing my lawn. I love being wearied in such a way. Where are you eager to spend and be spent right now for your joy, regardless of how much it exhausts you? We've been studying the book of Acts, and we're going to close it out this summer. We're starting chapter 20, which is the last turn into the home base for Paul and into the mission that's picked up outside of the book of Acts, the mission we find ourselves in right now. And as we follow the Apostle Paul, it's easy to see what he thinks is willing to be wearied for, isn't it? You see, over the next 3 weeks, Paul is going to finish his third and final ministry campaign before he ends up in prison in Rome. But even writing to Timothy from a Roman prison, he reflects on his ongoing ministry, his ministry in chains, and he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. He says, I have kept the faith, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race. You take away even the persecutions that Paul encountered and the hardships and difficulties in his ministry, the sheer active ministry for Paul was draining. In fact, over those three ministry trips of the Middle East, Asia Minor, and Europe, he traveled nearly 3,000 miles without Uber, without airplanes, without Segway scooters, which meant if he walked places, which we assume most of the places he went he walked, he would have spent over a year, 14 months, doing nothing but waking up in the morning and walking. And on top of that, without fancy cruise lines, his time on boats through the Mediterranean, which we'll see in a little bit, was no cruise line, had him on a boat anywhere from 3 to 7 weeks, seasick, storm-tossed on the sea. It's apparent that Paul was willing to be wearied for the sake of the church, to take the message of Christ and preach it to the lost and form churches. And today, we're going to see how the church herself, Christians in the town of Troas, were willing to weary themselves in pursuit of fellowship in the church, teaching in the church, and their walk with Jesus. And that's because our main point today is this, is just that we see a gospel worth wearying for. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have a gospel worth wearying for. As we weary ourselves for what seems worthy, there is nothing more worth it than the gospel. And we'll see this in three ways in Acts 20, which was just read for us. First, we'll see it in frequent assembly, the assembly of the Christians in Troas, their fervent attention as they listen to what seems like a long-winded Paul, and lastly, faithful affirmation. By the end of this, whatever happens, they go away greatly comforted. And so the next 3 weeks, we'll track Paul's concluding ministry journey. And I swore I wouldn't do this, but backed by popular demand is a map. Thank you. Yeah, I know. I have no values anymore. If you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. So what we see actually, and this is important for what we're going to look at in the following 3 weeks, and I just want to touch on it briefly, is if you look at your Bible, verses chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we're really just seeing Paul's return trip right now to Jerusalem. And he goes in a little bit unique of a route. Our passage opens, he's been in Ephesus, that's where the riot was, and he departs to Macedonia. And so we're gonna be following that orange line there. And so he's going up from Macedonia, and he's going to return by taking a boat from the tip of Greece back to Antioch or Caesarea in the Middle East, and then he's gonna go to Jerusalem. So that's his goal. But what we read is after he spent 3 months at the tip of the Greek peninsula there, the end of the orange line in Corinth, the Jews make a plot to kill him. Perhaps they're waiting at sea. Perhaps they're waiting in Jerusalem. And so Paul takes the long way home. He goes back up over the inland peninsula of Macedonia through Greece, and he crosses back over into Troas. And we also see that as he's bouncing around this area, as he's dodging persecution and trials, there's a group of men who are following him. We read that in chapter 20, verse 4. And these men are from all over. From Greek, we have Sopater. From Thessalonica, we have Aristarchus and Secundus. From Asia, we have Gaius and Timothy. From Derbe, and we have Tychicus and Trophimus. And these are all men who, if we go back and we look at where Paul has been, these are men from the towns in which Paul has preached and planted churches. And this is Paul's strategy. He goes, he plants his plants churches. He brings along with him men from those churches. He introduces them to what life is like to strengthen and encourage churches. And he either sends them back or he sends them to other churches for encouragement. In other words, Paul is not only wearying himself, but he has this particular gravitas about him. The shape of his ministry is calling other people into this wonderful cause of serving the church. But this relentless commitment to the church is not merely for apostles like Paul, not just for pastors like Timothy. In fact, what our passage today shows us is that it is the Christians, the ordinary Christians, the day-to-day Christians, the Christians just like me and you, if your faith is in Jesus, who are also wrapped up in this frequent and ongoing practice of what we call the church. And we see this morning in our first point that I just call faithful assembly. Faithful assembly. You'll notice how in verse 6, Paul crosses from Macedonia and they land in Troas. And Paul's been in Troas before, Acts 16. Paul spent one night in Troas. We don't read of any ministry in Troas. Remember, this is where they're confused. It seems God is closing doors to go north into Asia, closing doors to go south, north into Mysia, south into Asia. And so you get to Troas, they're kind of confused. Paul has this nighttime vision, the man from Macedonia. Together they discern that God wants them to cross over into Greece or Macedonia. And so they go. It's one night, and then they leave. And yet what we see here is that while Paul has been gallivanting across Europe, faithful Christians in Asia Minor, or Turkey, have been doing what faithful Christians do. They started sharing the gospel with people. And as people got saved and the gospel went out, gospel-believing Christians ended up in Troas, and those Christians in Troas put two and two together that there's a connection between what they believe in Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, that to confess Christ is to be joined to the congregation of Christ. Because lo and behold, he arrives in Troas where he has not exhibited any sort of sincere apostolic ministry. He didn't give them the rule book. He didn't teach them the arithmetics of Christianity. And yet the gospel these men and women believed formed a church. If you go to a new town and you want to find basketball players, you go to the local YMCA. If you want to find moms for play dates, you go to the neighborhood park. If you want to meet other college students, you go to campus, hang out in the rec center. If you want to find Christians, you go to church. That's where you can always count on Christians being. And we learn a little bit about the nature of this church service we see in Troas in verse 7, where Luke says this, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day." And so here we see, and this is actually really interesting because we just assume our own context whenever we read the Bible. That's the first thing we need to do is, like, where you live is good and it's real and it's true, but we need to think how these people would have thought. And what we see here is this is the first Sunday service in the entire book of Acts. Because up until this point, they have been practicing that old model of going to Jewish synagogue with the Jews on the Sabbath day, that is Sunday, but turns out it's hard to gather with people who want to kill you. And so they have finally been ejected from the synagogues, and they began to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. And this was not an unfortunate side effect because the Christians loved this day because Sunday was the day that their Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ, was risen from the dead. By the end of the New Testament, John is already calling Sunday, this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day when Christians met for fellowship and remembered Christ, their Savior. And I once heard a man a couple weeks ago describe his conversion, his growth in Christianity in three ways that I thought was interesting that mirror almost my own story, how I got here today. First, he was converted to Christ. That is the one necessary means of salvation. If you're going to be saved, you must belong by grace to faith through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, without faith in him, we are damned in our sin for all eternity. Our only hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone. But then he went to describe what he called two lower C conversions. These are not things that save, but these are things that save people do. He said first was a conversion to sound theology, of realizing that this book tells us that wonderful, simple story that Christ died for your sins. And yet it fills in all the gaps. It takes those simple notes and it makes an orchestra out of it. It holds them in tension. It interacts with them. We learn about the depth of our sin, the glory of God, the nature of God, the life of the church, the act of the Christian. And that sound theology kind of hits us. We get a lot of that here in church. It strikes us and we're like, this has been in here the whole time? You're telling me you had two pair of gloves this whole time? Let the reader understand. But then thirdly, he described a conversion to what he called the church. And that was realizing that the one thing that saves you, faith in Christ alone, that is articulated clearly in depth in sound theology in the Bible, assumes that you will follow him, live for him, and serve him in the context of the local church. That this is what the gospel does. But to see the importance of the church, we don't just look to Christian practice, like we see here in Troas, or church history. We actually look at the passion of Christ. Jesus communicates the importance of the church. Jesus wearied himself for the church. In Ephesians 5, it is said that Christ died for the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom. That is the keys that bind people, saying, yes, we believe this to be a credible profession of faith. The keys that loose, that is saying, we do not believe that to be credible. We believe you to be still in danger of sin. He gave those keys to the church. And not just the church on the whole, that is the invisible church, everyone who's ever been saved, the church we'll worship with in heaven, but he actually ties it to where two or three are gathered, these local churches. In fact, that's what the word church, ecclesia, means. I met some brothers and sisters from Holland, I think still, I was at least in the Dutch translation, that they translated church as congregation. That's what it means. It's a gathering of people, and Jesus died for that church, and he has given that church a mission, and he's given that church an authority to do what he has called them to do. Jesus gave his life to create the church so that Christians would live their lives in the church and as the church. That's why the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us, that is the Christians, those who perhaps feel like you do today, uncertain of what's going on, feeling like the temperature on the stove just heating up a little bit, he says this. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there you see the conversion to Christ, he who promised. We see the conversion to sound theology. Hold fast your confession. Do you know what you believe about Jesus? Do you realize how robust his salvation is? Do you realize how sturdy the assurance of faith we have in Jesus is? But now look at how he talks about the church. And let us continue how to stir up one another to love and good works, faithfully reading Christian books. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, let us continue, or consider us stir up one another to love and good works by watching lots of good sermons online. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, making sure you listen to that podcast on Wednesday afternoon. No, the means by which we will continue stirring up one another to love and good works is by meeting together. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the day, or all the more as the day draws near. That day is the day of judgment, the day we just sang about in the love of God, that day when men who here on earth refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, right? You think of the Psalms where those who face judgment are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, for that would be a better death than facing the wrath of God. If you want to make it to that day, Christ has given you a refuge in the church. Do not neglect meeting here. Do not neglect the immediate application of encouraging one another, and do not neglect the hope this fits us with for all eternity. Jesus is our sweet and eternal refuge for all eternity. He will be our hope for all heaven, and yet the church is the refuge that God gives us right now because this world is not heaven. It is hard. It is difficult. And yet Christ has given the church to the Christians, to care for them, to call out others, and to do what Christ has called us to do. If we want to be a Christian that makes it, we must busy ourselves and see ourselves as members of the body of Christ. To be baptized into Christ, Paul says, is to be baptized into the body of Christ. And this is important because the world, and even like church history, these kind of fads that come up in church history will tell you that there's all sorts of things that you need to do if you want to be a good Christian and you want to endure to the end. Send your kids to Vacation Bible School, listen to this podcast, go to seminary, do a missions trip, have good Bible study habits. All those things are good, but notice what Christ has given to us first and foremost, to submit yourselves to the care of the church and to live faithfully and heartily in light of this. It is the bread and butter of Christian living. If you are a new Christian, this is right where you need to be. If you're wondering what Christianity is all about, this is right where you need to be. And I would encourage you, any questions you have, to talk to someone around you afterwards. Come talk to me. Talk to Cameron. If you are a mature believer and you've read the Bible countless times and you see sin fleeing in front of you because you walk in step with the Holy Spirit and you know that God will deliver you from every evil deed, this is right where you need to be. Because this is where Jesus has placed us for his ministry, for our maintenance, and for the love of the lost. And here, in this seemingly ordinary gathering, this doesn't seem very extraordinary, it seems ordinary. But something extraordinary happens here in Troas, right? Maybe you're wishing it would happen here today to probably break up the monotony. But let's see what happens. And here we see our second point. Here we see fervent attention. They didn't just attend the church lifelessly or because it was rote. They did it because they saw something there worthy of their attention. It's often said that the marks of the true church are two things: the faithful preaching of God's word and the right practice of the sacraments. That's the Lord's Supper and baptism. We see both of these show up at the church in Troas, right? Do you see that? Paul went there to teach, right? Teaching of the word. And they were waiting to break bread. Whenever Luke uses that phrase corporately, he's referring to the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts. And notice how attentive the church was to Paul's teaching. I want to give you guys some encouragement. When Ed preached here last week, and maybe it's because Montanans are generally nicer than New Yorkers, I don't know. But he said, your church is so attentive to preaching. I could tell they were listening. So you're either, I'm grateful for God, or you're all a bunch of good liars. But here we want to see what it looks like to be sincere in this, because look at how it's described. Luke says this in verses 7-9. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So I'm not going to bury the lead here, okay? Paul preached for a long time. And while he preached longer, Luke tells us, a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in a window, grew sleepy, he fell asleep, he fell and died. You notice those two words, right? He fell and he was taken up dead. Luke thinks he's funny, right? Sleep fell on him and he was taken up dead. Three stories. Now, from our perspective today, the humor abounds in this circumstance. Let's all just get a chuckle, okay? Like, it's funny to a degree, right? There's a book on preaching that's a fine book, playfully titled Saving Eutychus, How to Keep God's Word, or How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. I've heard messages, it's a good book. I need this book in my life. But I've heard this message addressed to pastors, encouraging them to keep their preaching lively, exciting, short. I saw a video of Pope Francis before he died that Johnny sent me, and we laughed at, right? Because Johnny didn't mean it. I think Pope Francis was urging priests to keep their meditations, their sermons, no longer than 8 minutes. Turns out if you don't have the gospel, it's really boring to talk longer than 8 minutes. And so the Catholics find themselves. We've also heard this preached against lazy listeners, right? Hey, you're sleepy in here today? Don't you love Jesus? Do you want to die? The arrow goes both ways. And it may be that there are pastors who need to work on preaching better sermons. I am one of them. Me and four other men from our church spent the last 3 days in Spokane, Washington, workshopping our preaching because we always want to be better at communicating God's truths. It may be that you need to change something in your life. Maybe don't stay up till 11, midnight, 1, the night before you come to church. There are ways in which it's working against you. If you wouldn't do that before work, if you wouldn't do that before school, maybe you ought not do that before the Lord's Day. Those all could be true. And yet, I don't think either of those are the point Luke is making here. He doesn't seem to be faulting anyone for their failings. Instead, he's drawing us to the unfortunate limits of humanity. In the face of a congregation who was fervently attentive, eagerly hanging on Paul's every word, unfortunately, the sum total of the day caused Eutychus to fall asleep. And notice those clues in the text, right? See where Paul's aiming us. First, notice how it tells us Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. I imagine if I prolonged my speech until midnight, many of you might leave. Some of you might stay. But this is still a full house. And we know it's a full house because Eutychus is sitting in a window. He's not a broody teenager, just like, life is hard. Like sitting in the window. He's there because he's given up his spot on the floor to an older saint, to a mom with kids. And no one's leaving. No one's like when you go to Grizz games and people leave after the third quarter and you could sneak down into a better seat. That's not happening here. Everyone is still seated. Second, he not only preached till midnight, he goes on to stress it was even later into the night. Moms and dads kept their kids up past bedtime. They began to maybe grow weary about when their naps would come and the consequences the next day. But even then, the sun set and it became dark. And it wasn't this, guys, electricity was not around here. Okay, let's remember that. Kids, they had no light switches. And so when it got dark, most of the time what happened is people went home. But here, they're like, well, let's get some lamps. And so they light these lamps so they can see and hear Paul preaching. They could see and hear one another. And yet, those lamps are lit by oil which burns as things that burn is called fire. Who said that? Yes, Titus, fire. Gold star for Titus. This is me being interesting. See, no one's falling asleep now. And when you're in a dimly lit room with lots of people and fire is burning, Lily, what happens in the room? Does it get warm or cold? Warm. I remember I had a microbiology class at 8 a.m. Those of you who attend the university, some of you are like, oh, bad micro, 8 a.m., worse. Wait until you hear this. If you go to the university, in Uri Underground Lecture Hall. Yeah, right? Okay, so imagine a bunker. That's it. That's the answer. You've won. Here's a bunker with no windows, very poor ventilation. It is dark. It is dim. It's as if the instructor had no idea there was outside light. Like, the lights were as dim as you can get it, and it was a winter semester class, and I would walk across campus. I would be dragging my feet. I would descend into the womb of the earth, and it didn't matter how hard I tried to pay attention. I was asleep. Every class. And that's what's happening here. Right, the third thing we see is, as Paul preached till midnight, Eutychus became sleepy, and it tells us, and Paul preached longer still. I remember that microbiology class. Maybe you remember it. That time where you have no recollection of falling asleep, but you sure remember waking up. Whoa, there's 200 people here. How did that happen? And when you do that safely in your chair here in a microbiology class or on the couch at night, you're safe when you do that when you're sitting in an open air window on the third story. It's less safe. As he fell asleep, he fell out of a window, and he died. But now do you see the picture that Luke is painting for us? It's not a humorous story of a boring preacher and a brooding youth. It's a story of the captivating power of God's word and the unceasing appetite of a Christian to submit themselves to the fellowship of the saints in the preaching of the word because they see it's worth wearying for. One of my favorite songs is Oh, For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. I love that song because there are times where I wish I had more than one tongue. It sounds weird. I wish I had more than one tongue because this one tongue cannot speak as many or as magnificent words of praise as God is due. Right? We just sang that, right? Could we with ink the oceans fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, for a thousand tongues to praise the Lord. You could title this scene, Oh, for a thousand ears to hear. Eutychus wishes he could hear longer. These people wish they could gather more frequently. They wanted to hear Christ and gather with the believers because they loved it. It was not death by boredom, it was death by limitation. Have you ever been at a meal so good that you wish you could keep eating? And yet you can't. Either the food ran out or your stomach ran out. Have you ever been on a date with someone and you just cannot, you look at that clock and you see the time ticking by and you dread that you will have to leave and go home. Have you ever been with a friend talking for hours that seemed like minutes? we see here is not bored Christians or boring pastors, but the blazing beauty of hearing Christ together with the saints and realizing that what we treasure and proclaim and worship is one of the most meaningful, wonderful things in all the world. But I wonder how many of us read this and think, Eutychus got out, right? Eutychus finally escaped. The hearing was done. No more droning Paul. But let's not forget, he died. He didn't get his best life now. It was tragic. Yet many of us are quick to find objects worthy of our attention and our energy and our finances and our focus everywhere in life except for God's word and God's people. We watch countless videos, read countless books, and spend countless hours trying to perfect our jump shots, our gardening, and our road trip agendas. All the while, we seem to avoid wearying ourselves for the sake of Jesus like the plague. And I do it too. Dear Christian, what are you willing to be wearied for? Because I promise you get wearied pursuing things you value. Does 45 minutes of listening to a sermon sound like punishment? Does 20 minutes of Bible reading, sitting still in the morning, sound more like boot camp than the blessed life? Does striving to grow in your pursuit of the knowledge of God seem just as exciting as watching paint dry? Let's do a little thought experiment. What would change for you if your financial future was dependent upon your participation in the church and your growth in holiness? What if you were paid time and a half to attend Bible studies, to read God's word in the morning, to pray to him, to gather with the church? How many of us would rise up early and stay up late, wearying ourselves for that prize? But do you not realize that holiness, fellowship with the saints, and the worship of God are of immediate benefit and eternal treasure? One Puritan pastor reflected this way. As he neared death, he was reflecting on his wasted life, and he said this. He said, "If I delighted simply in a garden, I would walk often in it. If I love my books, I often and almost unweariedly read them. The food that I love, I often feed on. The clothes that I love, I often wear. The sports that I love, I often play. The business I love, I am much employed in. Can I love God above all these and yet have no desire to be with him? Is it not more likely a sign of hatred than of love when the thoughts of our appearing before God are our most grievous thoughts? And when we take ourselves as burdened when we must come to him, I would hardly take him for a true friend who is as content to be absent from me as we are to be absent from God." I find in my own heart that I often curb my pursuit of God because it sounds tiring. It sounds wearying. It sounds inefficient. But we always do those things. Loving my wife is tiring. Working out is tiring. Climbing a mountain is tiring. Parenting is tiring. Cheering at a Grizz game is tiring. Traveling is tiring. Hosting friends is tiring. But anything that's worthwhile is worth wearying for. And what joy might we have when we weary ourselves for that which promises eternal life and the rewards of Christian community? So I asked myself a scary question as I prepared this, and I want to ask it to you now too. What do those closest to you see you most often exerting energy towards, even unto exhaustion? What do those closest to you see you most often exerting energy towards, even unto exhaustion? And what does that, what gospel, what glory does that preach? Do my kids see in me great fortitude and sacrifice when a 30-minute house job turns into a 30-hour house job? And I refuse to give it up until I see it through to the end. And yet, as soon as I half blink my eyes slowly in the morning, I fold the Bible away and take out my phone. Do your roommates see you constantly clamoring for another study group, promptly planning your vacations, striving to keep the schedule of your class agenda, and yet you can't find a way to consistently and frequently attend church? Is your schedule filled with playdate after playdate with other families and kids, and yet you find there's never enough time to join a Bible study, to read God's word, to meet with a believer, or to share Christ? And I feel this way in my own heart because I too am a man. I too am a human. And we might say, yeah, but we've got to live, right? We've got, like, hobbies are good. Schedules aren't bad. Isn't there life to be lived? And I would say, yes. Some would say eternal life. That there is more than anything we could ever imagine. And where do you find life? Some of us find life in hunting, but one day you will die and hunting will do nothing for you. Some of us find life in sports, but one day you will die and sport will do nothing for you. One day you will die and your vacation will do nothing for you. But here, for the man who dies while submitting himself to godly zeal in the congregation of the church, what does he find? Let's see. Verses 10 through 12. But when Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What did Eutychus have, even when it seemed he lost it all? Life. He lost nothing. And here's our final point this morning: faithful affirmation. Faithful affirmation. For those who frequently assemble and fervently pay attention to God's word and plan for their life, you have the promise of faithful affirmation that you have wasted nothing, have found life, and life abundantly. Eutychus was reminded that he gave up nothing, that all which he lost was nothing to what he would gain. But I want to speak to some in here as well, because there are probably people in here who maybe think me to be the worst snake oil salesman you've ever met. You can't possibly be serious. Out of all the good and wonderful things we could do on God's green earth, why would prioritizing viewing life through the mission of God and the life of the church and growing in holiness in him be that important? We all would admit it's that important, but we want it to be so important that we actually set aside other things to pursue these things. Maybe you've seen people, maybe you're thinking in your own mind right now, that those who prioritize their time, their finances, and their family life around these biblical principles are those who, though you'd never say it out loud, because we know how unchristian it sounds, you might think in your heart and look and say, how joyless that life must be. Can you imagine being married to a miser like that? Those poor kids, do they even enjoy life? But notice the effect Eutychus's life had on those who may be thinking the same thing you thought. What happened at the end of this? Well, look at verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. A little comforted is the Greek way of saying they were greatly encouraged. They were greatly encouraged. Saving Eutychus is a great book. But church, we need to stop saving the Eutychuses. We need the Eutychuses. We need those who in costly ways remind us of all we have in the gospel. We need those who we actually wince at when they seem to prioritize things that we know are good but don't want to prioritize. And we need to be reminded that as they face whatever worldly costs might be there and they come away praising the life they have in Christ, that we too might be not a little comforted. And that we might see the value of pursuing Christ. Notice what happened here, right? How many of you have been to a church service where someone was raised from the dead? Raise your hand. All right, great. So this is already more exciting than any church service you've been a part of. And if someone was raised from the dead in your church service, what might you be talking about when you left? What might now dominate the scope of the agenda for Sunday afternoon brunch? Probably the guy who was once dead and now is alive. But what happened here is they raised him up from the dead, and they weren't all of a sudden like, oh my goodness, whoa. It's like 2 a.m? Oh, that was a close call. Like, it was Eutychus. It could have been any one of us, right? Let's pack this show up. Let's go home. Let's get some sleep. We can reconvene in the morning. Like, we dodged a bullet there. No, what did they do? We see that, and when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. You see, what happened is Eutychus was raised from the dead, and they're like, great, can we go upstairs now? We haven't taken the Lord's Supper. And Paul, I think you said you had an 80-point sermon. We're on point 63. We got to button that thing up. Let's go. It led them not to see the danger of a life lived in pursuit of the glory of Christ, growth in the knowledge of him, and fellowship of the word. It led them to say, this is it. Whatever's out there, good as it might be, it's not as good as what's in here. This is the joy of the Christian life. This is what fuels evangelism and satisfies the Christian and glorifies God. There are so many things in life that call for your assembly and your attention, but none of those can give what they promise. But Jesus can. Jesus can remove your sins by grace through faith. He can give you life and life abundantly when you come to him in faith and repent. And as you walk with the church, he reminds us through one another how good that life is, even when life is hard and wearisome and dangerous. The center holds. We do not need what the world needs, and therefore we're free to use what the world uses, but we do not worship those things. We do not prioritize the wants of the world over Christ. Paul says this to the church in Colossians in chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, right? You were Eutychus. You died in coming to Christ. And coming to Christ, we both acknowledge that we are sinful and we are sick. No one who comes to Christ who doesn't understand the wages of sin has ever come to Christ. You might come to Christ for a friend. You might come to Christ for comfort. If you want to be saved, Christ needs to be your savior, which means you die and live in him. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are to seek Christ where our life is. And Christ has so chosen to display himself frequently in the context of the local church. When we seek Christ zealously in our hearts and in our evangelism and publicly with the church, we miss out on nothing. This proves it. When you wonder, is it worth it? Look at Eutychus and ask him. He would admit no mistakes, but instead say, it's worth it, whatever the cost. But I can tell you there's a better scene that affirms this. And it's not Eutychus who fell out of a window because he was sleepy and rose again. It's Christ who went to the cross for your sins and faced the wrath of God and rose so that you might have life and life abundantly in him. That is life. And we live that life in the context of the church. Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. But he is risen. So let's live in light of him. I want my kids to see how hard I work to love for them, to provide for them, to care for them. And when I go to bed at night, I want them to know that I am content wearying myself in that same way tomorrow morning. I want my wife to know that I'm willing to care for her, to lead her, to love her, to die for her, and I will probably be so exhausted at the end of the day that as soon as she wants to watch something, she'll look over at me, and I will be snoring, and I will be exhausted, and I will be spent. But when she wakes me up, and when we go to bed, I say, I can't wait to weary myself again tomorrow, because you're worth it. How much more ought we as the church to put out of our mind the fear of a wearied life and realize that we have new life, that we will be wearied here because this world is broken. And more than that, you will die here, and yet we have the Holy Spirit that gives us zealous, wearied living in light of final, full hope. What if we wearied ourselves for this? Richard Baxter, who had the quote we saw earlier, mentioned this. May this be the application of this sermon in our own hearts today. I will no longer live a dying life for fear of dying, nor will my life be made uncomfortable with the fear of losing it. Dear church, you have a Savior who wearied himself to save you, and he faced the wrath of God. How much more ought we to weary ourselves because of what Christ has done, knowing there is no wrath reserved for us? And that we might preach Christ to the lost, gather with the found, hear his word, and grow in worship of him until he comes. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a wearied people. We ask that you make us those who weary ourselves for what matters. Would you correct all of our thoughts, all of our affections? Expose to us idols that we easily sacrifice to, but who will not lift a finger to save us. And remind us of the Christ who, though we die in coming to him, gives us life and life abundantly. May our habits of gathering, of learning, and of worship be a witness to a dying world of the life we have in Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.